Well, thank you for finding your way here. What a joy to have you. I pray all summer long that somebody will show up for class, and here you are. So I'm just beside myself with happiness over that. I hope you had a great break over the summer. I've been working all summer on 1 Peter, which is our present task. We're going to take up the story and the letter of Peter. We see his story kind of showing up here and there throughout this remarkable letter that he writes. My plan, for those of you who are interested in such things, is to spend probably the fall right down to about Christmas time working through 1 Peter. That's a fairly, we'll have about 10 weeks to work with, and there's 5 chapters, so that's roughly 2 chapters or 2 lectures per chapter. We'll take a break, of course, at Christmas time, come back and pick up 2 Peter in January. And I think if my arithmetic works out, we're going to tuck in Jude as the other letter that we'll cover this year. So 24-25's church school year, we'll cover those two. The fall of 25, we'll come back and do 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And that'll take us into the early parts of the year 26. And my plan is to take up whatever time we have left over after we've done 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is my plan right now, so it's still a little soft. It's out there. But I'd like to supplement our series on church history by doing a short discussion of what I'm going to call Women Who Changed the World. Okay? These would be females in the history of the church that often are eclipsed and yet had such strategic roles to play that I think it's worth going back and taking a look at them. We did a church history series sometime back, you may recall, and looked mainly, of course, at men. I had a few women sprinkled in there, but for the most part, it was men. But there's some remarkable women. One of my favorites is the wife of Jonathan Edwards, Sarah Pierpont. There's a wonderful biography about her entitled Marriage to a Difficult Man, you know. And there are other great, great resources out there, and I've just realized maybe it would be worth going back. So that, anyway, that's my plan. The following, be the fall of 26, we're going to launch into, Lord willing, if I live that long, the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew will probably occupy our attention for some, I'm guessing, 3 years or so. Dale Bruner always spent 3 years. He can't be beat, so I'm just going to try to stay in his footsteps as best I can, and that's the plan. So there you go. That's, at least for now, the direction we're going. Peter is called an encyclical letter. It's one of those back of the New Testament letters, along with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and so on. They tend to be neglected, I think, a little bit. They're certainly worth our serious attention, but I think we have a tendency to focus more on the letters of Paul, and maybe the Gospels, and maybe these kind of get lost in the shuffle occasionally, so it's good for us to take a little opportunity to look at this. I call this Christians in Crisis, because that's why Peter is writing. The best evidence is, this is generally a consensus, certainly there's no unanimity here, virtually no issue gets unanimity of opinion among scholars, but there tends to be a consensus opinion that Peter is writing toward the end of his career, probably toward the end of that era that Jesus called this generation, which began around the year 30 and ended in the year 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the final definitive end of the Old Covenant era. And, of course, that was accompanied by a fair amount of persecution of Christians, courtesy of Nero. And it does seem that Peter has that in mind as he's writing his letter. He writes in chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're encountering, thinking some odd thing is happening. This is, in fact, exactly what we're supposed to go through. It'll be for our good. And he gives us strong words of encouragement along those lines. So anyway, I will assume that with the caveat that there's always some little wiggle room in trying to, you know, lock down the specific time that a letter was written. But at least I think that's probably the best theory going. Today we're just going to cover 2 verses. So I know that's already falling short of my mark, but these are pretty amazing verses. They're the two first verses of the book of 1 Peter. And so we'll be looking at these and using them as a springboard, not only to say a little bit more about the background of this book, but also to notice that there's already some pretty rich theology showing up right off the bat. You would think this is just kind of a greeting, you know, sort of a quick hello before he launches into the heavy stuff. No, the heavy stuff shows up right off the bat. And so we don't want to rush through this too rapidly, because in some ways what he says here is really intended to be foundational for everything else that he says. He's writing words of encouragement, and the foundation for that encouragement is already showing up right here in the first two verses. And so let's not be too rapid in blowing through these verses and miss what is already a rich body of instruction intended for our good. So here we are. This is the first two verses of the book of 1 Peter, the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to His Son and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. A lot there. Before we pray, I want to mention, this is totally off topic, but I just finished reading a little book by a man named M. Brett Calloway, C-A-L-L-A-W-A-Y, all A's. If you happen to want to order that, it's on Amazon, of course. It's called Calvinism and the Emergence of the Modern World. The reason I mention it is because I was in contact with Mr. Calloway, who told me that this book was inspired in part by the series we did here called Presbyterians in the American Revolution. And he heard that series and thought, you know, it's not bad, but I could improve on it. And he did, you know. So this little book is kind of taking some of the things we talked about, exploring them more deeply, researching a little more deeply some of the sources I provided and others that I didn't even mention. And it's really quite readable, and I think you'd find it enjoyable if you have an interest in that topic. He actually asked me to write the foreword to it, which I did. And so anyway, I just wanted to mention that to you. If you have an interest in that, he improved on my course quite a bit, and so I'm very pleased to be able to recommend it to you. But with that, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful to you that you have blessed us with a community of faith. We thank you that we come together in a beautiful setting and we can gather around your word as eager children, hoping to be fed and nourished and encouraged in our life of faith. And so we pray that you would be with us now. Pray for Jeremy as he's teaching down the hall, that you'd give him great wisdom as well, and that the ministry of this church would continue in all of its various forms and facets, and that your grace would continue to be evident among us. And for our class this morning here, we ask your special grace in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a few introductory thoughts. 1 Peter is sometimes called an encyclical because it was intended to be sent to churches generally. You know, most of the New Testament letters are called occasional, meaning there was an occasion, there was a problem. Paul's writing to churches because something's come up and there's a problem he needs to address. And so it's to the Ephesians, it's to the Philippians, and so on. This letter is not to any particular church, not to any particular person. It's to the churches generally. Therefore, friends, it's to us. And we can be happy that we have these encyclical letters. It's also sometimes called a Catholic epistle. I've heard people suggest, well, that means it belongs specifically to the Catholic Church, right? Wrong. No, it doesn't mean that. The Catholic Church is a church. It's a particular denomination. There are many of them. But all people who believe in Christ, who have been baptized into Him and have trusted Him for their life and for eternity, are member of a great church dominated by a kind of Catholicity. That is, it's the general church or the universal church that you find around the world. And this letter is intended for all of them without any particular church in mind. That's a great encouragement. Candy and I were in Hong Kong, some of you know, this past summer. And the fellow that sponsored us, Dr. Chris Luong, who was actually here in this class about a year ago, just visiting, showed us around and made sure we attended two different churches in Hong Kong. And I was pretty excited. You know, you don't know what to expect. I tell you, we went to that service. It could have been a service that was just meeting down the street from here. They worship the same Jesus. They sing some of the same songs. The sermons were solid. They were biblical. They were filled with the truth of God. I thought, you know, isn't it encouraging to know that we're not just all by ourselves in a tiny little cave and the only people that are doing this stuff? Jesus has people all over the world. And while they may be in a variety of different denominations and institutional distinctions and all that, we still are part of one great fellowship. And that fellowship we share together greatly outweighs the importance of whether we happen to be Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or something else, you know. And so it was really a great reminder to me of this. I mentioned Origen there. He's the first fellow, as far as we know, in church history to use the term Catholic to describe these. And he's just using it, small c Catholic. The Catholicity of the church is what he has in mind. One commentator was thinking that as you look at these Catholic epistles, there do seem to be some sub-themes. You think of the great New Testament virtues, faith, hope, and love. He was noting that it did seem to him that James and Jude really stood in a kind of strong and overt way for the notion of faith and the integrity of faith. Faith without works is dead, says James. Jude warns against people who are sneaking into the church and insidiously trying to cause the church to compromise with pressures from the culture or elsewhere, and that faith must be kept strong and intact. You think about John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the theme of love comes to mind. John says, chapter 4, God is love. We love Him because He first loved us. Perfect love casts out fear, and so on. It really is a kind of an undergirding theme, it seems, for him. But when we think about Peter, probably the theme of hope is what first comes to mind, because that's what we need when the road is bumpy, you see, when the culture is kind of beating us up a little bit, when we find out that our Christian faith is putting us at odds with cultural norms, when we begin to feel like outliers because we tend to believe things are right that the Bible says are wrong. I mean, that, you know, we all know what that's like. We all feel the pressure. And at that moment, we need hope. We need a secure foundation. And that's what Peter is giving us in these first two verses, is a bit of a foundation so that as we see the practical way in which we live out our lives, we're always working from a foundation that isn't shifting around and forcing us to kind of renegotiate what we think about this or that that may be in the public attention at any given moment. As I said, the book of 1 Peter was probably written by Peter in the early 60s when the persecution that was going to be launched by Nero was just beginning to get steam. And Peter, of course, knows that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so he wants God's people to be aware of that, very much like the book of Revelation did the same thing, written probably about the same time, you see, giving fair warning to God's people that though, you know, it's going to be a bumpy road, fasten your seatbelts, God is still in charge, and these things are not happening in some sort of strange, unexpected way. In that sense, 1 Peter shares something with the book of Hebrews and with the book of Revelation. Hebrews was probably written about the same time, especially addressed to Jewish people who had become Christians, but now under the pressure of persecution were tempted to go back to their safe harbor, as it were, in their Jewish religion. Rome had actually carved out an exceptional status for Jewish people. They were exempt from requirements that would otherwise amount to a kind of polytheistic paganism. They were basically given an excused absence from that as a kind of special little protected place. And some Christian people, I think at the time, were thinking, you know, Christians don't have that exemption. And maybe we should be thinking about going back to our Jewish roots. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, no, you don't want to do that. Not only are you putting your faith in Christ very much at risk, but also impliedly, you're putting your own welfare at risk. Because oddly enough, the campaign that began as a persecution of Christians morphed into a persecution of the Jewish state, which ultimately was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. It all happened kind of in that transitional period from about 64 to 70. And Christians, by the end of that period, were all kind of out of the target. You know, they were sort of safe. And it was the Jewish world that came under that attack. It's a very strange, ironic aspect of history at that moment. But anyway, Hebrews, Revelation, we've talked about in detail on other occasions, so I won't mention that here. The point is that these bumpy roads, and we all go through them. Okay. I go through them, you go through them, we all go through bumpy roads. Sometimes they're bigger, sometimes they're smaller, sometimes they're more upsetting or less so, but we all go through them. How come life has to be difficult? Because it's good for us. I hate to break the news to you, but it's good for us. The writer to the Hebrews shares a common sentiment there. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as seemed best to them, but our heavenly Father, he says, disciplines us for our good. Why? So we may share his holiness. Discipline in life, difficulties, challenges, painful moments, struggles, cause us to pray. Our prayer is good for us. It builds character. It leads us to a deeper sense of hope and certainty of the sovereignty of God. And that is all good for our life of faith and our journey to a better place. And so really, in many ways, we're going to hear Peter beating that drum as well. It's always been the case. We're not alone in this. The whole club down through history of Christian people has been dealing with some of this. Justin Martyr, writing in the mid-second century, about the year 150, against the backdrop of a persecution by an emperor named Antoninus Pius, writes these words, "Christians inhabit their own land, but as sojourners," you know, aliens. "They share in all things outwardly as citizens and endure all things as strangers. Every foreign land is theirs, but every homeland is foreign." He really writes in a kind of ironic way about how that has been true of Christian people down through history, and certainly was true in his day. All right, well, here we are. Verse 1 starts with Peter. As soon as we hear the name, we all have an image in our mind of Peter. He is by far the best known disciple that we hear of in the gospel accounts. There's 12 disciples. Peter gets the most real estate by far, you know. Sometimes it's an embarrassing moment. He's many times the first to speak up, and oftentimes it's with his foot in his mouth. You know how it is with Peter. He's just a wonder. We love him. It teaches us that this thing is a real story because he acts so much like I am at my worst, you know. And so I just love to see Peter there and know that if he made it big time, then there's hope even for me. And maybe you feel the same way. So we're happy to hear from Peter. Paul doesn't even show up in the Gospels. He wasn't converted till later. We know a lot about him from his letters and from the book of Acts. But Peter, we've got a personal acquaintance with him through the New Testament narrative. And so this is a guy that we're familiar with. There are many texts, of course, that mention Peter. I think maybe one of the most compelling, maybe the best known, is that moment when Peter was there at Caesarea Philippi. I know you're very familiar with this, but I think what's happened here rung in his ears for decades to come. And so I'm going to take the time not to read all of this carefully, but just to remind you of some of the high points of this moment. Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was just across the border. That city was once called Panias. Panias was in honor of the Greek god Pan, which was a pagan deity. The city had been renamed by Herod Antipas because it was under his jurisdiction, but it was kind of outside Israel's jurisdiction, and he named it Caesarea Philippi. And it was still loaded with that kind of cosmopolitan, multicultural, pagan sort of culture. And Jesus took his disciples there for pedagogical purposes, a little study of comparative religions. And it's in that context that he says to the guys, okay, folks, what are people saying about me? You know, you got all of these shrines to all of these pagan deities. What are folks saying about yours truly? He gets various answers, most complimentary. And then he says, putting a sharper point on it, what about you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? You know. And Peter, of course, is the first one to speak. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives a remarkable response, and we have it here. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood is kind of a Hebrew idiom for all things human. Blessed are you, Peter, for getting this, or for Simon Barjona, we didn't have the word Peter yet here, but blessed are you because flesh and blood. It's not, Peter, that you're the sharpest knife in the drawer. It's not that you went and got advanced degrees at Jerusalem University in religious philosophy. It's not that you are some kind of mystic genius who put, no, it's none of that, Peter. Nothing remarkable in you accounts for this astonishing insight. There's only one explanation, and that is a supernatural one. God the Father gave you that insight. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind to it. And being born again is something you don't do. You don't give birth to yourself. It's something God must do. And so the first thing Peter learned at this moment, and I think it rung in his ears for the next decades till he wrote his letter, because it shows up in this letter, is that he was the special recipient of the blessing that God poured out on him to open his eyes to the true identity of Christ. And I have to say to you, if you're sitting here today in this class, in this place, and you believe in your deepest, most sincere level of your heart that Jesus was the Christ, the non-negotiable, absolutely unique intrusion of deity into human experience and history, if you believe that your faith in Him is not only protecting you in time, but in eternity, if that is your deep, sincere conviction, then I can say to you, you didn't figure it out on your own. None of us are that smart. And just as God revealed it to Peter, God revealed it to any of us. Bottom line, we don't take credit for it. I don't say, oh, I'm a Christian because I'm so smart. I put that together, triangulated the identity of Christ, drew the conclusion to a syllogism and reached the conclusion, therefore, No. We believe something bigger than that happened, you see. And that's why Peter's going to put such an emphasis on God's sovereignty, as we'll see. Second thing he says, I say to you, you are Peter. Petros is the name. And on this Petra, different word, related, cognate, I will build my church. What's going on? A little play on words. It's intentional. Petros is the kind of rock you would pick up and might throw across the yard, you know. Petra was bedrock, a slab upon which you might build a house. So two different words, two different senses, but related words, obviously. The word Petros could be something like a nickname. And I've mentioned before, it'd be very much like our nickname Rocky. You know, there's a famous movie, Rocky. I say to you, you are rocky, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. On this, well, probably the rock, the Petra there, is the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the great truth of the church. We're resting on the foundation. No other foundation can be laid except the foundation of Christ. That's the great foundational truth of the church. Peter, for being the first one to step up and say it, gets this rather privileged, you know, opportunity to share a little bit in that great truth. He said it, and so he's rocky. When I was growing up, kindergarten through 12th grade, I had a very close friend all the way through, a small class, Grand Coulee. You know, how many people live in Grand Coulee? And so there we are. We had this small class, and one of my classmates in that was named Rocky. His name was Rocky Flowers. I didn't see the humor in that when I was growing up. That was just his name. It was only years later I thought to myself, you know, that there's some wonderful kind of humor in the Rocky Flowers. And do you know what he became as a profession? A geologist. And it's the truth. And he had his own geological company. Bright guy, a very smart guy. And so, you know, it all kind of adds up, doesn't it? It all makes sense. Anyway, Rocky, in this case, is Peter. By the way, Rock Flowers may hear this lecture sometime. There's an off chance. So, Rock, I love you. You know, you're a good man. But anyway, here we have Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then Rocky, Peter, gets a little special attention. And I will give to you, singular, second person singular pronoun, I will give to you, Rocky, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind, that is to shut something. Whatever you loose, that is to open something. You know. Now, the same power is given to the other disciples two chapters later. So it doesn't make Peter necessarily an absolutely unique person among the disciples. But here he's being singled out because he's the first one that said it. And so while I don't think we need to go as far as the Catholic Church does in making him the first pope and all of that that you're aware of, we're Presbyterians, we have our doubts about that whole hypothesis, but we, on the one hand, don't want to sell it short. He does get some special notice here. And isn't it true that he did, in fact, have that particular role to play? You think about, you know, the book of Acts, when we begin to see him now in the birth of the church, standing up on the day of Pentecost, it was Rocky. Peter, who preached the first Christian sermon and then flooded 3,000 people. He was the one that opened the door, unlocked the door with the key and welcomed them in. Later, Philip went and preached to Samaria, but there was no definitive proof that these people had actually been firmly brought to faith. They had some evidence of it, but wasn't quite sure, so they invited Peter to come, and Peter showed up, and then the evidence of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. He was the one, in a sense, that opened the door. A couple of chapters later, chapter 10, Peter is reluctantly told to go to the house of Cornelius, a full Gentile. It was against Jewish law for a Jewish person to walk in to a Gentile house. It was an unclean place. There he goes. Was the gospel for these people? Could it be? I mean, there was still a kind of attitude in the air that to be a Christian, you had to first become a good Jew, circumcised, all of that, you know. Peter goes in, kind of a reluctant sermon, I think, probably, starts preaching. The Holy Spirit's poured out. Peter and those with him were stunned. Well, look at that. This is the conclusion of the chapter. I guess the gospel is for these people. I guess we can't withhold baptism. It was Peter who flung open the doors. It was also Peter who did some shutting of the doors. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, but more importantly, lied to God, as Peter says, pronouncing a judgment on them, they both fell dead, chapter 5 of Acts. When Simon Magus came up and says, "Hey, man, I love what you do with that Holy Spirit thing. wow, I'd like to be able to do, could I buy that? Could you give me that power? And I'm giving you a pretty fair representation of what Peter said to him, Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, you and your money can go to hell if you think you can buy the gift of the Spirit, you know. Strong language. He can open doors. He can close them. He had that unique status. And I think what we read in the book of Acts satisfies everything that this verse suggests to us. Sorry, I'm ahead of myself. That everything Jesus said to Peter here is satisfied by what we actually have evidence of in the book of Acts. And I think that's probably as much as we need to understand what's going on. But this is the guy. All through these years, he's been involved in this ministry. He was the first of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, you know, saw Jesus up close and personal in ways that the others didn't. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there in the home of Jairus when Jesus said, "Tabitha kumi, little girl, arise," and he raised a little girl from the dead. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was just a stone's throw away and was sweating great drops of blood. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass." Peter, you see, he had that experience along with James and John that was beyond what the others had. And all of that is part of what informs our understanding of him. So this is Peter. He's addressing the elect. He's not embarrassed by that word, nor should we be embarrassed. We are Presbyterians. We relish the idea of election. Now, not every denomination of the Christian movement has been quite as robust as we are on that, but our founder, John Knox, was a serious, diligent student of John Calvin, studied under him personally, and that's our tradition. And so let's just own it. Let's just embrace it. I know it's got issues in it, but nevertheless, at this point, Peter is not the least bit abashed at this. He's writing to the elect, kind of emphasizing a kind of dignity that's ours by pure grace. You know, we didn't earn it, deserve it, but God has lavished it upon us. But we are at the same time elect exiles. There's a tension there, isn't there? We're elect. We can feel deeply, wonderfully blessed, a kind of great dignity that's given to us lavishly by God, and yet at the same time, we're exiles. You know, we're in a sense in this world, cast from pillar to post. There is a little bit of a sense that we really don't belong here. I grew up on this little tune. I don't know how many of you recall this. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." How many of you know that? Anybody? All right. Good. You know, it's a great little hymn, and it's a reminder, isn't it? That, you know, this world is not our home. And even if we are comfortable in this world and we like it, we still know there is not quite here the deep satisfaction of soul. I've been reading Blaise Pascal lately. I remember when Dick Leon was here, he would pepper his sermons, right, Kurt, with Blaise Pascal, and I finally got around to reading. The guy's wonderful. And he talks about, you know, Pascal talks about how we human beings are trapped between the wonder of what we'd like to be and the misery of what we, you know, the beast and the angel, they're both in conflict inside. He's a wonderful genius of exploring that. And in some ways, we know that, don't we? We know that regardless of the life situation, it's not quite the final chapter. We have a sense of that. And so we're elect exiles of the dispersion. The word is diaspora. The diaspora is a word that was applied first originally to Jewish people who had been dispersed from their homeland. So you know that the land of Israel in the Old Testament, populated by the Jewish people that had lived there, you know, ever since the conquest under Joshua. But they were, because of their disobedience, eventually deported. The Assyrians showed up, 722, Sargon II hauled them off into captivity. Then 150 years later, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, takes the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, hauls them off into captivity. And from that point on, diaspora came to be a term applied to Jewish people who were dispersed from their homeland. To this day, Jewish people in the vast majority don't live in Israel. You're well aware of that. But in the New Testament, the word is kind of morphed into a different application. So Peter is not talking to ethnic Jewish people here. He's talking to Christians, but he's calling them the diaspora. But they are the diaspora, in a sense, representing the true Jews. This is an important New Testament point. You know, Paul says he is not a Jew who was simply born a Jew, one outwardly. True Jewishness is something of the heart. True circumcision is of the heart. Those who are of faith in Christ are the seed of Abraham. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. The diaspora, in a sense, that Jewish term is now being applied to Christians who were also dispersed. You know. And in this case, Peter kind of maps out where they're dispersed. They're dispersed in what? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Can you find all those places on a map? Let's see. You'll notice right at the top, it says Bithynia and Pontus. So the list began with Pontus, and it ends with Bithynia. Now, they're not the same place, but they're separated roughly, so that region would be both of those places. Then he kind of goes around a circle. So Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and then back to Bithynia, right? See that? So kind of a circle. Interesting for its absence is any reference to the places off to the left of the screen as you're looking at it. Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, Greece would be there. That's Europe. Let alone Italy, which was even further west. He doesn't mention any of those. Now, it's kind of a technical point, and so I don't want to pause here too long, but the question, of course, comes up, where was Peter when he wrote this letter? The only hint he gives us is that he uses the word Babylon. Those who are in Babylon with me send their greetings. Chapter 5, verse 13. Where's Babylon? Well, it's very likely not the original Babylon, which was pretty much in ruins at that time. A popular theory, especially among Catholics, is that Babylon is Rome, and there's some argument to be made for that, but that would suggest that Peter had been in Rome, as the Catholic Church teaches, for many years, 20 years maybe, something like that, was the first pope in Rome, the first bishop of Rome, and all of that, it's on a Catholic view of it. But there are sober scholars who say, not so fast. First of all, if Peter was in Rome, how come he completely skips over Italy and completely skips over Europe and only mentions those regions that are part of what we would call modern Turkey, in the ancient world, Anatolia, literally the east? And it suggests that maybe Peter was still where he had been, where we left him in the book of Acts, in the city of Jerusalem. And that maybe Jerusalem is the place that is called by the nickname Babylon. It certainly would make it compatible with Revelation, which speaks repeatedly of the great city, and in that connection says, by the way, where also their Lord was crucified. And if there's only one, the great city, how could there be more than one of those? And if it was where their Lord was crucified, and it's otherwise called Babylon, then maybe Peter, writing about the same time, has that in mind. So I'm suggesting that. Nothing in terms of interpreting Peter depends on that. So I'm not going to die on that hill, you know. But I do like the theory. And I do think unless you have an a priori commitment to Peter being in Rome because he was the first pope, you know, unless you're tethered to that view dogmatically, there's a pretty cogent argument to be made that he was probably still in Jerusalem at this time. He wound up in Rome eventually. He was executed there. Good evidence for that. But he may have been there a much shorter time ultimately than some have said. So for whatever it's worth, I just throw that in there. Brings us to the second verse now. How are we doing? Well, given that I got a late start, I'm doing okay. Here we are. So they're chosen, they're God's elect exiles, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is where we get into some, you know, Peter kind of jumps right into the deep end of the pool here, even in this greeting. So the first word we encounter is the word foreknowledge. The Greek word is prognosin. It's a noun, translated foreknowledge. It's based on the fundamental verb, which is progenosko. Pro means for, before, as you know. Genosko is from the word from which we get the word kano, K-N-O-W. Now, we don't pronounce the K, but it actually comes from the word genosko. So that's where we get that word. The Greeks had more than one word for knowledge. Sometimes English is a little bit more coarse. Greek can be a little more refined. And there was a distinction generally in the New Testament or in Greek language overall between knowledge of facts and figures and knowledge of persons, you see. So, you know, I have my handsome close friend here, Phil Salgado, sitting up front. I know something of how tall he is, what his hair color is, what's left of it, what his eye color is. I could have all the facts and figures about Phil, but never have met him. I would have what the Greeks would call a form of oida or eido, various cognates of those words, which means a knowledge of information, like the Pythagorean theorem. I know the Pythagorean theorem, roughly a squared plus b squared equals c squared. I've never met it personally. Never shaken hands with the theorem or with Pythagoras. All I have is data. But if I meet Phil, shake hands, get acquainted, talk, as we have many times, I can say now I have gnosko knowledge. I know him, not just oida, not just knowing facts and figures, but I know him. There's a unique kind of knowledge, isn't there, by meeting someone. And the Greeks really, you know, the New Testament itself uses the word to refer even to intimate knowledge. So it's a euphemism for sexual relations, you know. Joseph knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, they were acquainted. He'd met Mary, you know, but the intimate relationship had never occurred. And that use of the word virtually always is tied to personal. So when we see that word foreknowledge, we need to be aware that the way it's being used is to suggest knowing someone personally. Paul, of course, gives us the same little word in connection with what's called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And he begins with whom he foreknew, whom he knew personally from the foundations of the world before you even existed. He simply knew you in the creative genius of his own divine imagination. He knew you and loved you. That's really the force of the word. Whom he foreloved. Knowing you in advance, Paul says he predestined. He established a great destiny for you, having loved you in advance. Now, I know the doctrine of predestination gets us into all kinds of deep weeds, and I'm just going to skip them right now, you know. Because I think we need to keep in mind, whatever else we think of it and however twisted up in philosophical conundrums we may get about it, the reason the word is mentioned in the New Testament and mentioned repeatedly is not so much to stir into us all kinds of intellectual debates about this or that. I mean, we can have the debates. It's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But it is there fundamentally to give us great assurance, great confidence. That's its purpose. It's to say that if you have faith in Christ, then you are hanging on to Him for sure by faith. But no matter how much you're hanging on to God, He is hanging on to you much more tightly. You see, that no one is going to take you out of His hand. That's a sovereign hand that has you. And that should give us great comfort, because I'm going to tell, I don't know about you, but I stub my toe all the time in terms of my behavior. I do things all the time for which I'm embarrassed later. And if it were the quality of my life and my faith that had my whole eternity was depending on that, I'd be sweating big time. But if God is the one who is hanging on to me, it gives great confidence, great comfort. And that's why the doctrine is there. So whatever else we think of it, we should always run to that first as our understanding of its meaning. He says this was applied by the Spirit, by sanctification. We think of sanctification as a process. moving toward holiness, moving toward literally the sanctum, the holy place. Only the holy place is our own character. So sanctification is a process. But sanctification gets its first jump start in your life in an event that is called regeneration. Regeneration is a sanctifying event. It's the first great step. Because it's that moment that God takes hearts that were indisposed toward Him and transforms them. And that in itself is a huge move toward holiness. It's an event, but it's also a step in the process. And that's why the word is being used here. The sanctification came courtesy of the Holy Spirit. See? The Holy Spirit comes infusing a presentation of the gospel with grace so that your life is transformed. Some of you have had conversion experiences, and you can to this day say the time and the place where it just thundered into your soul the truth of the gospel. Some of us, I grew up in a Christian home, I honestly can't remember when I became a Christian. I always believed it. My mom said it was true. I figured that got to be true. You know, I didn't have any radical transforming experience. We all have our own stories, but that there is a moment when God actually changes our heart. Candy and I were in Seattle a few weeks ago visiting with a guy I've mentioned him before. His name is Ichabod, visiting Ichabod and Scallops. Ichabod's retired now, but there was a time when he was the most famous morning disc jockey in Seattle. Candy and I were driving through Seattle one day and saw a city bus go by, and the big name Ichabod was on the side of that bus. I thought, I know that guy, you know. I know him because he used to live in Spokane. He worked at KJRB at the same time our beloved Earlene Cochran worked at KJRB. She knows him well. She had misgivings about, he wasn't Ichabod then, his name was Randy on the air, but he changed it in Seattle. But anyway, she had misgivings about it because he was the edgiest, you know, he was off color beyond what you would think you could get away with. That was his MO as a disc jockey. He was hilarious, but you had to be kind of on board with him. Somebody talked him into going to church one day. He'd never been to church. Who needs that? He's got a good career going. But somehow they drug that guy down to a little church. I don't think it exists anymore. It's called G Street Community Church. He went in. He just told us this the other day. We were sitting there talking, you know, in the evening. He said he went into that church and a guy preached the gospel, and he said it just thundered into his heart and he knew it was true. And he knew it from that. He was a different guy. A different guy. And to this day, from that point on, his whole spiel as a disc jockey changed. He began to figure out ways to insinuate the gospel into his, you know, disc jockey stuff. And he did that in Seattle. He got in trouble with management because he was too much of a Christian. Now, what do you do with a guy like that? But he was so funny, they couldn't fire him, you know? So there he was. And he just was an amazing story of a transformation. Well, that's what we're talking about here. God loved and knew that man from the foundations of the world, but at a particular moment, God called him. Bam! And he heard the voice. This is called the effective call. And if you belong to Christ, you heard that call one day, and you came to Christ as well, you know. Well, from there, Peter gives us the third little piece of the puzzle. Purchased by the Son. This is the blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Paul says, whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. Justification is only possible because blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, the author of Hebrews writes. Not just any blood, not just animal's blood. There's a wonderful sermon that Betsy gave us this morning talking about sacrifice. Well, ultimately, there had to be one great sacrifice, the one who was God and man, and He paid the price, and that blood was shed so that now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God can be just, He must be just, and the justifier. He can be just, and yet the one who extends to us the mercy of salvation. So you look at this, what do? We have an interesting little trinity of theology here, don't we? We have the Father, the Spirit, the Son, and it is the echo or the reflection then of the trinity of experience. The entire work of God summarized. God predestines. We just finished last spring studies of Gospel of John. This theme is sprinkled through John and certainly sprinkled through the New Testament, but I just thought of this, you may recall it, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If you have come sincerely to Jesus, it's because the Father gave you to Him. Because all, not just most, not just many, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I'll never cast them out. Then the flip side, the corollary, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, literally drags him, unless the Father overcomes our native hostility, puts a heart of flesh where there was a heart of stone, people don't come. It's not that they can't come. Anybody can come in that sense. They won't come. They can't come because they won't come. Their hatred is so deep that they'd rather risk eternity in hell than spend 5 seconds in the presence of a holy God. It's as simple as that, you see. And that's, again, why we should be so grateful for the transforming work of the Spirit. There's a commentary in our church library. It's called the Interpreter's Bible. Whenever you see IB in anything I quote, it's from that series. Now, I have that series at home on my own shelf, and that's what I refer to. But if you ever think I'm getting off track, you should go read that commentary. And if I am off track, come and tell me, would you? You know, I don't want to invent anything. I don't want to be original. I just want to be down the middle, traditional, good, Reformed Christianity. But this commentary is wonderful. And if you ever just have a little time in the library there, you might grab it and do it. It's a multi-volume series, so the whole Bible is treated. Anyway, this is the text of the comment on this verse. By the way, there's multiple scholars who contributed. That's why I don't quote the individual person, because there's multiple. Sometimes you don't know who it is, but these are all credible comments. Listen to these words. Interpreter's Bible. The salvation to glory was based on nothing in us and everything in God, who took the initiative to glorify us as vessels of mercy. Election is commonly a source of contention. You got that right. But it is intended to be a strong comfort to those who have placed their faith in Christ. That's the bottom line. That's what we should hang on to. On the face of it, they, these people who place their faith in Christ, appear a pretty poor bunch. You talk about a dysfunctional institution, the church is top of the list. How God could do anything good through us is a mystery, and yet He's done so much good through us, you think it must be God, that He can accomplish so much through the likes of us. They appear a pretty poor bunch, but from God's perspective, they are destined for glory. The effect of our election in the present moment is a life devoted to faithful service, to obedience and sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Election is a fact. Calling is an event. Sanctification is an effect. The Spirit leads us in this process with joy on the one hand and discipline, the stick, on the other. Grace and peace should multiply and expand throughout the life of the believer. We have the work of the Son, redemption, His work on the cross, the cleansing work of Christ. You were dead in your sins. You were made alive with Christ. He forgave your sins, canceled the written code. He took it away, nailing it to His cross. And that's what gives us such joy and why we view the cross as such a centerpiece of our faith. We are free from accusation, Paul writes to the Colossians as well. And the evidence of this election comes in the work of the Spirit in our hearts. So we have quite a theology there, don't we, hiding in this verse. And this is only the beginning. We're going to go a little faster as we proceed through this course. But I didn't want to hasten by these verses too rapidly. All right, well, Sunday school lesson wrapping up. Number one, Christian people live in the quiet confidence that they are elect. If you have put your faith in Christ, then you are elect. This isn't like roulette. Oh, I hope I'm chosen, and you show up, and oh, sorry, your number didn't come. You know, God gives us assurance. You know, God places in our hearts the confidence that we belong to Him. God places His Spirit in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. That is something deeply subjective, but very real to a genuine Christian person. And that gives rise in us to the conviction that God is hanging on to us. And that's the quiet confidence that should be the kind of serene atmosphere you feel in the presence of any genuine Christian person. Christian people live in that quiet confidence, knowing that they are elect, known and loved eternally by the Father. Christian people live in the realistic understanding that they are exiles. This world is not our home. And we hang on to this world, therefore, only loosely. You know, we appreciate the things we have, nice car, nice house, this and that. Some people have more than others, but all of us know this is not the final gambit. This is not finally what it's all about. And so, you know, we hold on to this stuff, fine. We're good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, fine. But this is not what finally is our wealth. Where have we laid up our treasures? Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart really is, Jesus says. And so we hang on to this world loosely. That's the idea. Christian people live in the joyful conviction that they are a diaspora, part of a vast, holy conspiracy. You are part of a conspiracy, my friends. You are part of a strategy at work in history to build the kingdom of Jesus and to keep doing your little part, whatever it may be, until a time comes, I tell you, when the knowledge of God covers the earth like the water covers the sea. Not sure it's going to happen in my lifetime, but all of us can make our little unique contribution to build that kingdom brick by brick, knowing that somewhere out there God has ordained that there should be that great culmination to our efforts. And I'm done. Thanks for sticking around. I'd really love to hear from you. If you got to go, it's fine. Well,
I could say that, but that wouldn't be Bible teaching.
You see, that would be one of the most convenient end runs. Everybody's elect, but then it's up to the person to choose. And if that were the case, the problem is no one would choose. You see, Paul says, you were dead. Okay, you're taking us into the deep weeds here. It's fine. I'm happy to go there, but I want you to appreciate. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. There are some that are elect and some that are not. Okay, that's the brutal biblical teaching. That's Romans chapter 9, and it's not even ambiguous. Now, what I want to say in addition to that is this. However, I don't know who those people are. I don't know. God knows. But people who are, let's say there's somebody who is elect but hasn't come to faith yet. Well, they don't have a little badge on their forehead and says, I'm really elect even though I'm acting bad. You know, they don't have. There's no evidence of that. From my point of view, when I look at anybody that I meet, if that person is not, doesn't have faith in Christ, I'm commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what I do. You know, I mean, that's the theory. I don't do it all the time, but that's the idea. If that person responds like my friend Ichabod responded, then that's not just that the sermon was surprisingly good that day. That's not what's going on. There's something more than that. Two people can hear the same sermon. Paul says, for one, it's a savor of life that draws them, an aroma they can't resist. Another person, similarly situated, similar education, similar this, similar that, hears the same sermon. They hate it. That's stupid. I've got to hear. Forget it. You know, remember our pastor, again, Dick Leon, was converted at a Billy Graham
crusade meeting, you know. He went, you remember this? He went with some buddies of his. I think he was 16 years old. They were going for the express purpose of making fun of Billy Graham. That's why they were going. You know? Hey, guys, I got it. Let's go down and pick fun. Let's be hecklers at Billy Graham crusade. You know what? All those guys were pretty similar. You look at them, you think, okay, there's a bunch of, you know, 16-year-old punks who are walking into a Billy Graham crusade. Some of those guys heard that invitation in the end. They went forward, and Dick Leon became one of the most powerful pastors of our church, converted at 60. Others of those guys, basically the same, cut out of the same mold, walked away. Enough of this nonsense. You see, that's the point. We don't know who they are. God knows. Our task is to preach the gospel indiscriminately to everybody and leave the results to God. And it's God who takes a dead heart and transforms it. I know it's problematic. And I, you know, Romans chapter 9, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose in election might stand, it was said to her, the older will some serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, I passed over. It's hard. I know that. You know, we're Presbyterians. So we don't mind the fact that it's hard, but we certainly have to face, you know, there's a kind of psychological aspect to that that is something we deal with. Hope that's helpful. It's a great question. It's a fairly common question on that topic. Anybody have an easy question? Phil. Kingdom of heaven, meaning by that, the kingdom of God, just that whole theme of the, yeah, okay, yeah. So Phil's question is, talk about the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a tiny topic. We, you know, Jesus came and he announced a kingdom, didn't he? His first sermon, very short, repent. The kingdom of heaven is rolling into the station. It is arriving. It is here. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. And you'd say, at least in that sense, it's a kingdom that is evident on earth. All right. So the kingdom, therefore, is not an institutional place. It's not a geographic place necessarily. It's not something that we can measure in terms of offices. You know, who's the Secretary of State? Who's this? Who's that? The kingdom of God is something that originates within the human heart, but affects how we live our lives. So it has an effect in the world, but it resides in our hearts. And so if a person is brought to Christ, Paul says in Colossians, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, so there we have it. If a person comes to faith in Christ, you are in the kingdom. It's not a kingdom organized by political offices, but it's something vastly more, more invasive than that. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of the stuff of this world. It's deeper. But it certainly affects how people live. We have people in Congress who have deep faith in Christ. You know that's true. Some of them are quite overt in saying that publicly. The way that they do their job as congresspeople is influenced, we hope, by the fact that they have faith in Christ. Now, some people don't like that, but that's in fact the case. It may affect their values. So the kingdom of God, in a sense, may show up in a place like U.S. government or anywhere else, but we're not creating institutions around it. There have been times when the church has tried to create the institutional kingdom. That's called Christendom, D-O-M, Christendom. Kingdom, that dumb at the end of it, D-O-M, is talking about an external kind of visible apparatus in the world. It hasn't worked very well because government tends to act based on coercion, and you can't coerce people into the kingdom. It just doesn't happen that way. People are induced to come into the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Christendom, probably not a great success, but the work of the kingdom, I think, is just beginning. I think we still have a wonderful history in front of us that is going to see the growth of the kingdom influencing nations around the world in various ways, but still giving evidence of the presence of Christ in them. Now, there's an ultimate sense of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, which we think of in eternity, heaven, that kind of thing. So you can distinguish time and eternity. But in terms of the kingdom in this world, we're talking about that kind of sort of, it's like the mustard seed that's growing gradually, or the leaven, which is permeating the loaf gradually. That's the growth of the kingdom in this world, continuing to influence life here and there along the way. I hope that's helpful. We are citizens of the kingdom. The
kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
In this world.
We're in this world, and we're citizens of the kingdom in this world. Aliens, you see, in a sense. Yeah, right. I wanted an easy question. Anything else for you?
Yeah, please.
Okay, that's really good. The whole question of, you know, we say that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, but we're also told in the New Testament, Dennis reminds us, that we are commanded to be holy, for I am holy. There is something, and I think the best way to think about it is a kind of synergism, you know. I mean, regeneration is monergistic. I don't regenerate myself. I didn't give birth to myself the first time. I didn't give birth to myself the second time. That is God's sovereign business. There's a kind of unilateral, monergistic aspect to the beginning of it. But then as a Christian person, I'm called to make diligent use of the means of grace. It's a command. I'm supposed to go to church. So I go to church. I'm supposed to read my Bible. So I read my Bible. I'm supposed to pray. So I pray. The means of grace are not rocket science, but we do know that they are the mechanisms by which the Holy Spirit advances our growth in grace. So there is a kind of participation. It would be useless for me to do the means of grace if there weren't grace in it. So I'm still depending on the Holy Spirit to drag me toward holiness. But in obedience to Christ, I'm called to do the things that are supposed to facilitate that growth. So you're right. There is a sense in which we are supposed to diligently pursue those things that lead to growth in grace. Fair enough? Yeah. Yeah, the sacrifices would generally, like Betsy was preaching this morning, there was often a sprinkle of blood on the sides of the altar. And so it's a Hebrew idiom for the way in which a sacrifice is applied to a person. On one occasion, Aaron and the priests were sprinkled with blood. That was like taking the effect of the sacrifice and putting it on them. We are said to be, in a sense, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. As if we were there at the cross, and as if the blood of Christ, that atoning work, were applied to me. When that drop of blood hits my head, in a sense, it becomes my possession and the benefits thereof. So it's just an idiom to kind of communicate my ownership of Christ's work. That's right. That's right. Hebrews talks about how they have to keep doing the sacrifices, because the guilty conscience never went away, so the sacrifice is offered year by year. This is Hebrews chapter 10, you know, how we just keep, but in Christ, once for all, hapags is the Greek word, once for all, it's done, it's over, you know, not guilty, forever, eternally. That is good news. Yeah. Thank you all. Wow, I can't tell you how much I appreciate your being here. Thanks. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. Father, we're deeply grateful for the great truth of the Christian gospel. We thank you for this remarkable letter. We pray you'd bless our ongoing studies of it, that it would lead us into the presence of Jesus, that we would see him more clearly, obey him more diligently, and all of that to the glory of your work in our lives and in history, all of it to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to go to the next one.